First session this morning, we're going to do a combination of things. First, I'd like to compare Acts chapter 2 and the event therein with the teaching we've got in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I would also like to complete a little better. We finished the commentary outline on Thessalonians this week, and in so doing, in 2 Thessalonians, found some things that had not been taught, and so I'd like to cover those this morning. So we want to combine, and I think it's an interesting combination of something we learn in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and put in perspective by some of the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and also the book of 2 Thessalonians. But let's begin by going to Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, as we come to the end of the day, having noted that so many were saved, having noted that Peter continued to preach and teach to them in verse 40 and 41, and then noting the ongoing activity in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Then the incident recorded in chapter 2, verse 43, which I would like to give you a summary of using five words, and for memory's sake, we'll begin them all with C. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I'd like to make three or five observations on what happens in this passage as compared with the very clear teaching of 1 and 2 Thessalonians concerning the need of individual work, independence, in terms of both food and housing and material things. Number one, and each one of these can be prefaced by the word not. Number one, Acts 2 is not communism. It is not in my current New American Standard Bible, but I had a Bible once that went through and sort of outlined the chapters. And over this section of verses 43 through 47, it was captioned Christian Communism. Does anyone have anything of that sort in your Bible? Anyone got any caption in there that says Christian Communism? Okay, I must have had a strange Bible. But nonetheless, that was the caption. This is not communism. Why is it not? Number one, the communal activities were personal choice, not state mandate. Personal choice, not state mandate. Notice in the context, it is very clear that verse 45, that they began selling their property and possessions. Their property and possessions were not confiscated by the state. They were not taken by the state. As a matter of fact, the state had nothing whatsoever to do with this. And we might add that this whole thing was totally unrelated to Rome, totally unrelated to government, had nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's very possible and conceivable that mainly the Roman authorities didn't even know anything about it. Didn't even recognize this was happening. This is not communism. Communism, again, keeping in mind the very idea of communism is materialism. Communism is materialism. And in that system as such, a materialist system, there is, of course, no place for God at all. So any similarities that anyone would attempt to draw from the thing that the church is doing in Acts chapter 2 is certainly not communism. Second, it is not commanded. In other words, there was no mandate from God Himself saying that this is what you ought to do. It is not in any sense of the word commanded. Third, while not commanded, it is not condemned. God does not say it's wrong. It is not condemned. On the other hand, it is not commended. As far as the comment of the Word of God is concerned, the Word of God does not say in Acts, this is wrong. The Word of God does not say it is right and it is good. It simply records it. Fifth, it is not continued. In other words, it does not become a part of church life. And I'll put in parenthesis Acts 5 next to it. And let's go to that passage. Acts 5 is where the whole process seems to come to an end. In Acts 2, they were all selling their property. They were sharing all things in common. And in chapter 4, really, verse 36 to get our context. Well, I'll go back even to verse 34 of chapter 4. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now here's where we get our first perversion and misuse of this. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. And we ought to note that that was absolutely legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. Remember, we have already said there was nothing in this practice that was going on that was in any way commanded. God never told them, you have to sell, and if you sell, you have to bring all of your proceeds and give them to the needy within the church. It was not commanded in any sense of the word. And therefore, when you come down to verse 2, there's nothing wrong with the action of Ananias and Sapphira. They kept back some of the price for himself. And if you come down, and his wife had full knowledge of it, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And granted, as you come through verse 2, it appears that this must have been the problem. They didn't bring everything. That's not the problem. The problem is they did not bring everything and said they did. That's the problem. And notice coming down with the address of Peter in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? Notice there was no compulsion, no command that you had to sell it. And therefore, Peter is looking from the perspective of Acts 5 back through to the day of Pentecost and said to him that there was no compulsion, no command, no order that you had to sell this land at all. This is very clearly then not a commanded matter. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you didn't have to sell it in the first place. Once you did sell it, it was still under your control. Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he hears these words, he is struck dead by God. And therefore, that brings the event of chapter 2 down to an end point. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter You want to make that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, coming down to this third chapter, basically Paul has two themes. The first is the request for prayer. We'll structure the chapter here. First is request for prayer. And that is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Request for prayer. And we have made note in going through this that it is not at all unusual, as a matter of fact, it is typical of Paul to request prayer for himself. And I'll just put parenthetically then as a reminder, this is typical. And therefore, when chapter 3 begins, "For brethren, pray for us." And we noted several passages where Paul does this. And again, the fact that he requests prayer indicates two things. First, his request for prayer shows his sense of need. Paul knew he needed people to pray for him. Why would Paul have requested prayer had he not sensed need? It also shows the sense of the effectiveness of prayer. It also shows balance of doctrine. And the balance of doctrine that it shows is the balance of doctrine between God's sovereignty that says God opens doors. One of the passages in which Paul requests prayer for himself is in the book of Colossians, where he prays that God would open a door. So the sovereignty says God opens doors. Prayer says ask Him to do so. And so Paul could say, beyond any question, it is God and God alone and God only that opens up opportunities, that opens doors, that opens hearts, that causes men to respond to the gospel, that causes men to believe the gospel. It is God and God alone in His own sovereign way that does that. Now, ask Him to do those things. And Paul has no struggle with that because you find both things going in the teaching of Paul. So he opens with a request for prayer. Then he moves to the discipline of the errant believer. The discipline of the errant. And that goes from chapter 3, verse 6, on down to the end of the chapter. Discipline of the disorderly. Chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life." Notice the verb, keep aloof. Keeping your finger here, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. In 5 verse 14, a command had been given concerning the disorderly or the undisciplined. And it reads as follows, 5:14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, it's keep aloof from the unruly or undisciplined. So, notice then, coming then to verse 6 of chapter 3, you have the principle of intensified discipline. Principle of intensified discipline. Apparently, chapter 5, verse 14 had been disregarded. And therefore, the two passages are 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 14, compared with 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and verse 6. And as you look at the two, a matter of months apart, apparently 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 had not been heeded. That's assuming now that the command to admonish them has been obeyed. And therefore, you could really go one of two ways. You could go number one and say, well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, those that received the letter didn't do it. They did not admonish the undisciplined. That could be. More likely would be that the undisciplined got the command of chapter 5, verse 14, but they paid no attention to it. And the light of paying no attention to it, you have the stepped-up discipline that you have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, going back once again to 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice that Paul views three classes. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then finally, be patient, help the weak. So as Paul looks at the church of Thessalonica, he breaks it down into classes of individual that he seems to see there. The unruly would be out of step. The word unruly was used for a army that was trying to advance without any organization. It was used of a group of marching soldiers where one was out of step. And so the unruly or out of step, or used in many contexts, failing one's duty. Failing one's duty. And you can see how that would tie into being out of step. You're supposed to be walking with the rest of the group, and you're not walking with the rest of the group. You're different than the rest of the group. And we'll relate that to the Acts chapter 2 incident in a moment. The faint-hearted is literally little soul. And the idea is there, timidity. If you do have an older King James Version and have feeble-minded, you might want to scratch that, because this has nothing to do with mental ability or power at all. Though apparently in the time of King James translation, apparently feeble-minded must have had something to do with that. It's the idea there was no determination, and easily discouraged, easily set back. The word weak in the context of 1 Thessalonians would be weak in regard to temptation. Weak in regard to temptation. It is not physically weak. It's spiritually, morally weak, is the idea. Now, if you take these groups that he talks about very briefly, we can take each one of them, I believe, and associate them with a fuller context. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. 4, 11 and 12. The undisciplined here. Now, whether we want to connect this with the practice of the book of Acts or not, I don't know. We might connect it. It might be that this goes back to the book of Acts, and they began to supply the needs of everybody. And I think you know human nature well enough that if we would operate on the basis of whatever you need, the group will supply. Knowing human nature, you know how capable that would be of perversion. Well, perhaps due to that, you have the command to the group mentioned in chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And so here is the group that needs to be encouraged. Work with your hands. Make it your object to lead a quiet. And quiet is not just the idea of tranquil, but it carries with it the idea of independence. The idea of you can get along on your own. You're not dependent. So make it your own business to work with your hands just as we commanded you. The faint-hearted could easily be the next group, coming down to verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. So this obviously shows there was a group in Thessalonica that was having a problem, and the problem pertained to the fact that the Lord was going to return again, and yet their Christian friends and relatives were dying. What place are they going to have? Apparently, they've missed out on all of it. And as a result of that, they were grieving in this context. That could very well, then, point to the group that was timid, easily discouraged, and they are corrected and helped in 4:13 through 18. Since the weak has to do not with physical weakness, this could be the group referred to in 4, 2 through 8. Chapter 4, verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and so forth down through the 8th verse, where the emphasis is on morality. And therefore, these three groups are exhorted very clearly in chapter 4 as to what they are to do. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. Emphasizing the discipline of the disorderly. And we know specifically the area in which they were not disciplined, coming down to verse 7. Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Again, in verse 6, remember that we've had the command to keep aloof from the unruly. Now, what were they doing? Well, verse 7 tells what they were doing by Paul giving an example of what they should be doing. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And notice, as of yet, what the undisciplined manner was, we haven't been told yet. Now we're going to be told. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now notice that marked a great contrast between what we had in Acts chapter 2 and what you had in 2 Thessalonians 3. And the only way I know to explain it is by getting perspective on the passage in the book of Acts 2 and on up through apparently chapter 5 of Acts, that this was not a commanded matter. It was not a matter that was condemned. It was not commended. It was not continued. And it was not continued. This is a surmise now. Because of misuse. And I'll change that from an indicative statement, and I'll put afterwards a question mark. It seems to me like there was can we establish misuse? Yes. How can we establish it? We can establish it from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So they know that there was a misuse. The exact connection we're not given, but it seems like it would be a logical one. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul then, with verse 9, closes the door that says, well, this matter of self-support means we don't have to support an apostle. That's not true. Verse 9, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Then he relates it to the given situation. We hear that among you, there are those leading an undisciplined life. And again, that tells us what kind of lack of discipline. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, can you see another direction we could go? Always remember that the hardest road and the narrowest road is the correct one. much of the Christian life is like walking a tightrope. You go off to the right, you're dead. You go off to the left, you're dead. It's a fine line. And can you see what might happen when you come down to the end of verse 9? What Christian virtue might get hurt if somebody takes these verses and doesn't understand them as Paul wishes? Is Paul trying to cancel out generosity? Is he going to be saying, don't be gracious? Is he going to say, don't do good things? Well, notice coming down to the next verse. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And so notice Paul brings back the balance that each is responsible, but this is not to cancel generosity. And so the principle then, each is responsible, for his own support. But generosity is to continue. And that should be a balancing statement for the teaching we have that comes down to the end of 2 Thessalonians. Now, one other note needs to go into the whole mix, and that is the fact that when Paul gives an example, and it was perhaps misused, it was misused against knowledge. One of the things that comes through in 2 Thessalonians is the fact that I'm telling you something that you already know. For example, look down at 7a. And in 7a part of the verse, you begin with an emphatic set of words. The emphatic set of words are, for you yourselves know. In other words, there is no ignorance on this subject. Notice how he takes that theme and develops it. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Much of the teaching in these books relates to things that they already know, that they're already aware of, and Paul is reminding them. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. He's appealing to the facts that they really have in mind and that they really know, that they're really aware of. Chapter 3, same book, verse 3. So that no man be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know. They were very aware. Chapter 5 and verse 2. As he opens the chapter, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written unto you, for you yourselves know. Then as we come to our final remark about that, it is in chapter 3, verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians, which we just read, for you yourselves know. In other words, this was information they had, but information they were not using. With that, Paul comes down to the instructions that they're to pick up on. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him, that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not... And again, you come to the end of verse 14, and what's verse 15 for? Verse 15 is to preclude imbalance. And the imbalance would be that you are obeying what verse 14 says. You're not associating him. And the treatment of this man is no different than the way you treat unbelievers. So Paul says, let's come back to balance. And therefore, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is definitely a recalcitrant, undisciplined Christian that is being dealt with in this particular passage. With verse 16, Paul concludes the letter with a prayer. Four times in 2 Thessalonians we have four prayers, and they are found throughout the book. His prayers for them are in 1, 11, and 12, 2, 16, and 17, 3, 5, and 3, 16 through 18. Four times he reminds them that he is praying for them. And that, in essence, closes out the book with the prayer, "Now may the God of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguished mark of every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." At the 11 o'clock service, or during the 11 o'clock service, Jane will sneak to the back and put out the book of our outline commentary, all bound together on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We hand them out after 11 o'clock begins for obvious reasons. I would like to have your attention in Acts rather than in the outline commentary. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the balance that's there, that as we sit here and look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Acts, that you have given command that each person is to sustain himself individually. And yet at the same time, we're thankful that your word does not squelch generosity, but it says continue doing good things. And therefore we pray that as we study your word, we will develop that beautiful thing called the balanced Christian life, in Christ's name.